Brethren, so many times in the past years, we have come to find out that so many of our beliefs that we once had in the past turn out to be different from the truth and from reality. One of those beliefs is the knowledge that God, our Father, is indeed Yehovah, the El Shaddai, the God Almighty of the Old Testament, and that He was indeed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It seems to me that we come to find in many instances that beliefs that we took for granted in the past, beliefs that we thought we had proven beyond a shadow of a doubt in the past, beliefs that were the bedrock beliefs in our belief system in the past, turned out not to be exactly true. In today's sermon, I want to explore another topic that we have always taken for granted to be true, without even thinking about it or researching its origins, or just taking someone else's word for it being true. The subject of today's sermon is a powerful, conniving, deceitful, evil, and hateful fallen angel who has been the cause of so much carnage and so much misery over the past 6,000 years of humanity's history. We commonly know this fallen angel as Satan, Lucifer, and the devil. He has been commonly and famously characterized and personified as a red man with horns, a tail, and a pitchfork. He is shown as a chummy, smiling, cartoonish entity in pictures, in movies, and in animated cartoons. This popular caricature of this fallen angel as an easygoing, sociable, and even friendly being is so far from reality and the truth. This fallen angel is definitely not our friend. He is the enemy and the adversary of our Heavenly Father. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 5. The Apostle Peter exhorted the called out ones of the congregations to resist the devil, but he also adds a little more information. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." The Apostle Peter wrote that the devil is the adversary who wants to devour us, and that we must steadfastly resist him in the faith. Please turn with me to James chapter 4, where the Apostle James also exhorted us to resist the devil. In James chapter 4, we'll read verse 7. James chapter 4 and verse 7. We read where James wrote, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Brethren, in my sermon this afternoon entitled, "Are You Resisting the Adversary?" Are you resisting the adversary? I would like to explore more in depth about our spiritual adversary, the being that we know as Satan, and to explore the tools that he uses to try to keep us from entering our Heavenly Father's kingdom. To begin with, as always, it is important to define our terms. In the churches of God and in the churches of the world, English-speaking believers have come to substitute an abstract English name for the meaningful descriptor word of important beings in the original languages in the scriptures of the Bible. And we'll quickly analyze three beings in which this has been done, giving a abstract name for a very descriptor word in the original languages. The first instance is God, G-O-D, the Mighty One. The first instance of substituting a name for the descriptor word of being for a being is the word God, G-O-D. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. It's Strong's number 430, and it means mighty one. That's what it literally means in Hebrew, is mighty one. In this, in many verses, like in Genesis 5:22, where we read that Enoch walked with God, the word for God in Hebrew is Ha Elohim. H-A and then E-L-O-H-I-M. It means the mighty one, which is a term used in specifically designating God our Father in Scripture. In many other occurrences in the Old Testament, the term Ha Elohim, the mighty one, is used. The use of the definite article the is important because it brings specificity to a single being. In the New Testament, the Hebrew words Elohim and Ha Elohim were translated into the Greek into the words Ho Theos. That's H-O, then T-H-E-O-S. Ho Theos. That's Strong's number 2316, and it means the God. It is important and crucial to note that the overwhelming occurrences of God in the New Testament in English have the definite article the in front of the word God in Greek. Therefore, in Greek, the term was the God, not just God, but the God. It was specific and referenced one being whom we know as God the Father. However, in the translation into Greek of the Hebrew descriptor word, the mighty one, the meaning of that descriptor, Ha Elohim, the mighty one, was lost because the translation into Greek resulted in the word Ho Theos, the God, which was a Greek term used for their plethora of pagan gods. Then in English, the historical translations in the English dropped the definite article the from the Greek, and the result in English is a de facto name, which the churches of the world and the churches of God have come to use as a name, God. But we know that God is not the name of our Heavenly Father. He does have a name, and that name is Yehovah. With the translations into different languages, and with the passage of time, with the passage of changes in doctrines, the deep meaning of the original word, the Mighty One, has been hidden and lost. So ultimately, over time, we have substituted the word God for the name of our Heavenly Father. The second instance is Christ, the Anointed One. Christ, the Anointed One. The second instance of substituting a name for the descriptor word of a being is the word Christ. You know, throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew descriptor for the Anointed One was HaMashiach. That's H-A-M-A-S-H-I-A-K-H. HaMashiach, the Anointed One. The word Messiah is a near transliteration of this descriptor word, HaMashiach. That's where we get the term Messiah. This term was used for anyone who was anointed, such as the priest in Leviticus 4, verse 3, and verse 5, and verse 16. That was Leviticus 4, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 16. It was used for the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 12, and verse 5. It was used for King Saul in 1 Samuel 26, verses 11 and 16. That's 1 Samuel 26, verses 11 and 16. And it was used for King David in 2 Samuel 19, verse 21, and 2 Samuel 22, verse 51. 2 Samuel 19, 21, and 2 Samuel 22, 51. You know, as a side note, it is important to know the difference between translation and transliteration. Both are very important. Translation is defining a word into another language by its meaning. We're very familiar with that. Transliteration, though, is transferring the sounds phonetically of a word from one language to another without translating its meaning. Very different from translation. An example is with names. If an American man has a last name Green, and he travels to Mexico, he would be referred to as Señor Green. This is a transliteration of the sounds of his name, not the meaning of his name. Even if it's spelled differently, it still is pronounced the same way as it would be here in the States. If his name were translated, not transliterated, but translated, he would be Señor Verde, because verde means green in Spanish. This is a good example of the difference between translation and transliteration, and this is important because both translation and transliteration come into play in the subsequent appearance of Hebrew and Greek terms in the English. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word HaMashiach was translated, not transliterated, it was actually translated. The meaning was translated into the Greek, into the words Ho Christos. Strong's number 5547. And in Greek it means the Anointed One. Exact same meaning as HaMashiach. Furthermore, it is important and crucial to note that the overwhelming occurrences of Christ in English in the New Testament have the definite article the in front of it in Greek. Therefore, in Greek, the term was ho, meaning the, Christos. Not just Christ. Christ was not Jesus' last name. It was a descriptor word showing that Jesus was indeed the anointed one of his heavenly Father. The word Christ is an example of the transliteration, the phonetic sounds, not the translation of the Greek word Christos into English. You know, the translators of the King James Version in 1611 transliterated the descriptor word Christos as Christ instead of translating the descriptor word as the Anointed One. The translators in 1611 could have just as easily translated Ho Christos as the Anointed One. And we would all be reading and referring to Jesus today as Jesus the Anointed One instead of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, they didn't. So Christos was not Jesus' name, rather it was his descriptor. And every time it was used in the New Testament, it reinforced that Jesus was indeed the Anointed One of the Father, prophesied and promised to come into the world. So ultimately, over time, we have substituted the transliterated descriptor word Christ as the name for Jesus. Instead of using the English translation of the descriptor word, which means the Anointed One. Using the term of Christ as a name has led to the loss of the deep meaning of the term. And the third instance, the main point of today's sermon. The third instance is Satan, S-A-T-A-N, the adversary. Satan, the adversary. The third instance of substituting a name for the descriptor word of a being in the Bible is the word Satan. The English word Satan comes directly from a transliteration of the Hebrew word Satan, S-A-T-A-N. It's Strong 7854. And in Hebrew, Satan simply means adversary. Throughout the Old Testament, this Hebrew word, Satan, was used to refer to adversaries, whether they be physical or spiritual. Please turn with me to 1 Kings 11, 1 Kings chapter 11. And we will read an example of this Hebrew word Satan being used in reference to a human being. 1 Kings 11, and we'll begin in verse 9. 1 Kings 11 and verse 9. And Jehovah was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from Jehovah, the mighty one of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing which he should not go after, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which Jehovah commanded. Skipping down to verse 14. And Jehovah stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and he was the king's seed in Edom. Now, in verse 14, the Hebrew word for an adversary is Satan, S-A-T-A-N. So Hadad the Edomite, a physical man, a physical ruler, was a Satan or adversary to Solomon. Other Old Testament scriptures containing Satan in reference to a physical man include 1 Kings 5 and verse 4. That was 1 Kings 5 and verse 4. 1 Kings 11 verse 23. 1 Kings 11 verse 23. And 1 Kings 11, verse 25. In these occurrences of Satan in Hebrew, the noun is indefinite, meaning that the noun does not have the word the in front of it. Therefore, Satan by itself is indefinite and would be translated as an adversary, which is the way that it was translated into the King James Version in those verses. However, in reference to the fallen angel who opposes God our Father and His Son, the same word is used, but it is used with the word the definite article the, which is the word ha in Hebrew. There are 17 occurrences in the Old Testament of the word ha Satan, the adversary. H-A and then S-A-T-A-N, ha-satan, the adversary, which is a reference to that fallen angel. Please turn with me to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, and we'll read about the first occurrence in the Bible of this term. You know, the angels were all presenting themselves before Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, and a certain being came among them. And we read this in Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Job chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan came also among them to present himself before Jehovah. Now, the Hebrew word translated into English simply as Satan, with a capital S, is ha-satan, the adversary. So in Hebrew, verse 1 simply states, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and the adversary came also among them to present himself before Jehovah. So Satan in Hebrew was not the name of this fallen angel. Rather, it was his descriptor. It described who he was in reference to the Father. And every time it was used in the Old Testament, it just reinforced that this fallen angel was indeed the adversary. The same is true in the New Testament, where the Hebrew descriptor word ha-satan was transliterated, not translated, but transliterated into the Greek as ho-satanas. That's H-O, then S-A-T-A-N-A-S, Satanas, ho-satanas. In the grand majority of the usages of Satanas in the New Testament, the word appears with the definite article the, or ho, H-O, in Greek. The term ho-satanas appears 29 times in the New Testament, all referring to that specific fallen angel. However, the usage of ho Satanas in the New Testament began sometime between the writing of the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, in the 2nd and 3rd century B.C., and the time of Jesus. This term, ho Satanas, nowhere appears in the Septuagint. So at some time during those two centuries, some of the Jews may have begun to equate and use Satanas as the name for the fallen angel who was the adversary. But it was not so in Hebrew. In the Septuagint, the Hebrew term ha-satan, the adversary, was translated into the Greek as ho-diabolos. That's H-O-D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. H-O-D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. Ho-diabolos. It's Strong's number 1228. And in Greek, it means the slanderer. The one who slanders, the one who accuses falsely. So the Hebrew meaning of the adversary was actually lost when the Greeks translated into the Septuagint using the term ho diabolos, the slanderer. The term ho diabolos is the origin of the Spanish word el diablo and the French word le diable, and ultimately the English word devil. However, the use of the English word the devil does not connote the deep meaning of the Greek word. And it does not describe the characteristic and the description of being a slanderous fallen angel who is the adversary. In the New Testament, this fallen angel is also referred to as ho poneros. It's H-O-P-O-N-E-R-O-S. Ho poneros, it's Strong's number 4190, meaning the evil one. Ho poneros, the evil one. This term is used 79 times in the New Testament. Please turn with me to Matthew 6. In Jesus' model prayer, known today as the Lord's Prayer, this term was used in the recordation of Jesus' words. And we read this in Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read verse 13. Matthew 6 and verse 13. Jesus said, "And lead us not into temptation," a prayer to the Father. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now in this verse, the English word evil is actually ho poneros. H-O-P-O-N-E-R-O-S, meaning the evil one in the Greek. So Jesus was telling us to pray that God our Father would keep us and protect us from the evil one, which is the fallen angel who is our adversary. Please turn with me to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read in the about the parable of the wheat and the tares, where Jesus mentions that fallen angel, with Jesus' words being recorded in the Greek as both ho poneros, the evil one, and ho diabolos, the slanderer. In Matthew 13, we'll begin reading in verse 37. Matthew 13 and verse 37. He answered and said unto them, "He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." Ho poneros, the evil one. And verse 39, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil." Ho diabolos, the slanderer. "The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." So in that verse, both ho poneros and ho diabolos were used in the Greek, both descriptor words for our adversary. Another descriptor for this fallen angel appears in 1 Peter 5. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 5, and we'll read verse 8 again, which we read at the beginning of the sermon. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. The Apostle Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Now in verse 8, the word devil in the Greek is diabolos, D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S, the slanderer. And the adversary in Greek is ho-handikos. It's H-O-A-N-T-I-D-I-K-O-S. Ho-antikitos. It's Strong's number 476. Ho-antikitos. It means the opponent, the adversary. In Greek, ho-antikitos is a direct translation of the Hebrew ha-satan, the adversary, while ho-satanas is a transliteration of the sounds of the Hebrew word ha-satan, the adversary. The adversary is known by another term in the New Testament. We won't turn there, but in Revelation 12 and verse 10, our adversary is described as the accuser of the called out ones. That's in Revelation 12 and verse 10. He's described as the accuser of the called out ones who accuses us day and night before our Heavenly Father. Many other scriptures throughout the Bible also refer to this fallen angel by their descriptor words serpent and dragon. So in summary, the fallen angel, whom we know by the name Satan, was never referred to by that name, Satan, in the Hebrew, but was referred to again and again in the Bible as the adversary, the slanderer, the accuser, the serpent, and the dragon. Again, with the passage of centuries and millennia, the name Satan has supplanted the original meaning of the descriptor words which God our Father had originally caused to be written in the Bible. And in giving that fallen angel a name, which is not his name, the deep meaning of the descriptor words referring to him has been lost. So, brethren, the fallen angel whom we've commonly referred to as Satan is, in fact, our adversary. He is our slanderer. He is our accuser. The adversary wants to destroy us, and he earnestly wants to sabotage our journey and our entry into our Heavenly Father's kingdom. He does not want us to have eternal life with our Heavenly Father and with Jesus, the Anointed One. The adversary has intentionally blinded humanity to the truth about the identity of our Heavenly Father in the passages of the Bible. You know, he's happy to let people praise and worship Jesus, Allah, Buddha, animals, nature, celestial bodies, and even himself. He doesn't care. The one being that he does not want humanity to ever worship and to ever praise, follow, and obey is God our Father. Please turn with me to Isaiah 14. The adversary is the fallen angel who is the direct enemy of God our Father. Whom did the adversary try to kick off his throne? It wasn't Jesus. The adversary tried to kick God our Father off his throne. And we read about this in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And we read, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like God our Father. Yet you shall be brought down to the hell, to the sides of the pit. You know, in verse 12, the name Lucifer does not appear in the Hebrew. The word in Hebrew translated into English as Lucifer is Hillel. It's H-E-L-E-L. It's Strong's number 1966. And it means the shining one. H-E-L-E-L. The shining one. Lucifer is simply Latin for light bearer. Again, this descriptor word in Latin has become another name for our adversary. Well, things didn't go as planned for the adversary. God our Father is infinitely more powerful than the adversary was, that fallen angel. Please turn with me to Luke 10. Jesus even records seeing the failure of the adversary's attempt to remove God our Father from his throne. We read this in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 18. Luke 10 and verse 18. And he, Jesus, said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Again, the Greek words for Satan in this verse are ho satanas, the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew for the adversary. Again, this powerful fallen angel is the adversary to our Heavenly Father and to his Son, Jesus the Anointed One. He hates our Heavenly Father and all that he stands for, all that he is, all that he wants and desires. The adversary hates all that the Heavenly Father loves, and he especially hates the Father's plan of salvation and the very called out ones of the Father. Brethren, having now defined our terms, for the remainder of the sermon, I want to explore five tools in our adversary's toolbox that he uses to facilitate our sinning against our Heavenly Father, and that he uses in an attempt to prevent us from entering into the kingdom of our Father and receiving eternal life. Each of these tools builds on the previous one, ultimately causing schisms and painful separation of the called out ones of our Heavenly Father. And the adversary wants to destroy us. Now, the first tool in our adversary's toolbox is tool number one is being offended. Number one is being offended. Brethren, we live in a world today which thrives on being the victim. And on being offended and on finding offense with just about everything. It just seems today that people go looking for being offended and for finding offense in every little thing in life. And you know, whatever you earnestly look for, you will find it. You will usually find it. And as called out ones of our Father, we are not to be offended. We are not to deliberately and earnestly search for ways to be offended by what someone says or does. Please turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm chapter 119. We'll read where David wrote that we shouldn't be offended. And we read this in Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. David wrote, great peace have they who love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing should offend us. Please turn with me to Matthew 13. Jesus gave a parable about the sower and the seed, which depicts our calling from our Heavenly Father and our immediate and subsequent responses to that calling. And we read this in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 18. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18. Jesus said, hear you therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that receives seed into the stony place is the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it. And yet has he not root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. So, brethren, the key in verse 21 is that, well, we may endure in the truth for a while, but by and by, after a while, whether it be a week or whether it be 3 decades, we become offended and turn from the truth. Brethren, are we easily offended? Do we walk around with emotional chips on our shoulder, just waiting for someone to knock it off? Do we even bait people to knock off the chip on our shoulder? God our Father does not want us to feel like we are victims. He does not want us to wallow in our own pity party. His Spirit gives us the power to forge ahead with confidence, looking to the future. You know, being offended is looking into the past, bringing up the past over and over and over again. It's thinking about and concentrating on all the hurt that people have done to us, all the wrongs that they have committed against us, and all the injustices that may have occurred to us in the past. It's in the past. Please turn with me to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul warned us about looking back to the past. In Philippians 3 and verse 13. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." Again, brethren, we are looking backward. Are we looking backward and continuing to stew on and focus on injustices in the past? And are we continually concentrating on and thinking about actions and words of others which have made us offended? Are we letting the hurtful experiences of our past rule our lives in the present and in the future? Or do we let go and let God? Do we focus on the future, a bright future, leaving the things in the past, those things of the past, in the past? We have no control of the past. It's done. We can't change it. But we do have control over the present. We have control over the present leading into the future. If we're not careful, being offended can lead to a worse tool in the toolbox. The second tool in our adversary's toolbox is bitterness. Bitterness. Brethren, being offended and letting those offenses fester and grow within us leads to the second tool that the adversary uses very effectively. Please turn with me to Philippians 4. The Apostle Paul exhorted us to think on the positive things in our lives. Philippians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 8. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, Paul wrote, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, and whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on those things which you have learned and received and have heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace, ho theos, the God our Father, shall be with you." So the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to think and meditate and concentrate in our lives on the good things, on the pure things, on the things which bring us joy, the things that are true and that are honest. The Apostle Paul is telling us not to dwell on the negatives in our lives, on the hurts in our lives, on the offenses done to us in our lives, on the injustices in our lives. Please turn with me to Hebrews 12. Brother, we're either on an upward spiral, thinking on the good things in life, praising our Heavenly Father for those good things, on the positive things and the blessings in our lives, and focusing on the positive, uplifting things and events in our lives, or we are on a downward spiral, thinking about all the injustices that have occurred to us, all the offenses that have occurred to us, all the cruelty by the words and the deeds that we have had to endure in our lives. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, we read, "Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Lest any root of bitterness. In verse 15, the Greek word "looking diligently" is episkopeo, E-P-I-S-P-O-P-E-O, in Strong's number 1983. And it means to exercise oversight, care for, or properly focus on. So the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to properly focus on the good and positive and righteous things in our lives so that the root of bitterness will not take hold in our lives. Brethren, bitterness defiles us. It makes us think wrongly. Instead of finding the good in people and in circumstances, bitterness leads us to concentrate on the bad things, the hurtful things, and the sinful things of life. Bitterness makes us look at a half-full glass as being half-empty. It makes us always see the negative in every situation. The attitude is not godly. It is definitely not the characteristic of our Heavenly Father and of His Son, Jesus, the Anointed One. Please turn with me to Ephesians 4, and we will read an important instruction from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Brethren, are we bitter? Are we bitter for the things that have happened to us in the past? Are we willing to let go of those things that have been unjustly done to us and to let go of the bitterness that comes from concentrating on and focusing on those injustices? We must be careful because bitterness will lead to a worse tool in our adversary's toolbox. The third tool in our adversary's toolbox is anger. Anger. Brethren, anger is a very powerful emotion which can lead people to do unspeakable things that they would never, ever do otherwise. People have killed people in fits of rage. People have said terrible words and horrible things to others in fits of rage that they can never, ever really take back. Anger blinds the angry person to where they cannot see at the present moment the damage that they are causing to others. Brethren, are we angry? Is anger a characteristic that others see in us? Are we known for our anger? Please turn with me to Galatians 5. The Apostle Paul shows that anger is not a fruit of the Spirit of God our Father. Anger is the fruit of our adversary. And we read this in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. Galatians 5 and verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the Greek word for wrath in verse 20 is thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. It's Strong's number 2372, and it means outbursts of anger, outbursts of passion. So an uncontrolled temper is a fruit of the flesh of our adversary and will keep us out of the kingdom. It will keep us out of the heavenly, our Heavenly Father's kingdom. Please turn with me to Philippians 4. And we'll reread verse 31 that we read previously. Ephesians 4 and verse 31, Paul wrote, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now the word for wrath in this verse is thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. It means outbursts of anger. The Apostle Paul is instructing us and warning us to put away all wrath and outburst of anger and resentment from our lives. Brethren, do we wear our emotions on our sleeves? Do we get emotionally upset to the point of losing clarity and focus in our lives? Are we having to apologize again and again for the actions that we do and for words that we say to others in a fit of rage or when we are angry? This is not good. It will keep us out of the kingdom. It is a major tool in our adversary's toolbox to keep us out of our Heavenly Father's kingdom. This anger will lead to the next tool in our toolbox of our adversary. The fourth tool in our adversary's toolbox is contentiousness. The fourth tool is contentiousness. Brethren, are we contentious? Do we enjoy picking fights with others? Are we agreeable or are we contentious with others? Are we known by others for our contentiousness with others? Or are we enjoyable to be around? Again, contentiousness is not a fruit of our Heavenly Father's Spirit. Please turn with me to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul equates the contentious man with those who do not obey our Father's truth and those who will be judged. In Romans 2, beginning in chapter and verse 6. So Romans 2 and verse 6. Paul writes, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." And then in verse 8, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath," that's thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, outburst of anger, "tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, and of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." Brethren, God our Father will judge contentious people. Again, it is a characteristic which could keep us out of the kingdom. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. The Apostle Paul discusses contentions within the congregation in Corinth. First Corinthians 1 and verse 11. We read where Paul wrote, "For it has been declared unto me of you by brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now the Greek word for contentions in verse 11 is eris, E-R-I-S. It's Strong's number 2054. It means contention, strife, or wrangling. So in Paul's day, there were contentions and strife among the very called out ones of the Father. They were not immune at that time to strife and contentiousness, just like we are not immune to today of the same. Please turn with me to Titus 3. Paul exhorted Titus to avoid strife and contentions with others. In Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, we read, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions," that's eris, E-R-I-S, "contention and strife, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Again, brethren, are we contentious with one another? Or are we forgiving to one another, accommodating to one another, generous with one another, patient with one another, and kind and loving to one another? What defines us? Which one defines us? Our Heavenly Father is always looking, He's always seeing, and He's always noting what we do. Please turn with me to Romans 12. You know, the Apostle Paul instructs us to do something that is the complete opposite, the complete counter to contentiousness. And we read this in Romans 12 and verse 18. Romans 12 and verse 18. Paul wrote a simple sentence, but very important. He wrote, Romans 12 and verse 18, "If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men." Brother, do we live peaceably with all men? Or are we contentious with most men? Contentiousness brings forth another tool in our adversary's toolbox. The fifth tool in our adversary's toolbox is divisions. Is divisions. Brethren, in war, a common and an effective strategy is to divide and conquer. By dividing an enemy army into smaller and smaller groups of soldiers, the smaller groups can be overwhelmed, conquered, and or killed much more easily than if they were remaining in a larger force. You know, in nature, predators usually do not charge into a large flock of sheep or other animals, or other animal flocks or herds. Instead, predators usually isolate one lone animal of the flock or herd and go after one animal who has strayed away from the flock or the herd. The same is true in our spiritual warfare that we have against our adversary. Our adversary wants division. He wants us to be strays. He wants us to divide ourselves into ever smaller and smaller and smaller flocks. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. The Apostle Paul warns us about divisions within the called out ones of our Heavenly Father. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 1. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, where the Apostle Paul continues this warning. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 1. "And brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither were you able, now are you able. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" And he goes on to talk about that there the factions that had occurred in the church. Please turn with me to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus talks about the scattering of his sheep and that there will be people who will scatter the called out ones. Matthew 12, and we'll read verse 30. Matthew 12 and verse 30. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad." Now the Greek verb for to scatter abroad is in verse 30 scorpizo, S-K-O-R-P-I-Z-O, scorpizo, and it's Strong's number 4650, and it means to disperse, to scatter abroad as in sheep. Please turn with me to John 10. Jesus uses an analogy to show that the devil scatters the called out ones of our Heavenly Father. In John 10 and beginning in verse 11, John chapter 10, verse 11, famous words of Jesus, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep." Jesus is stating that he is the good shepherd. In this analogy, the wolf is the adversary, the devil. It is the devil who scatters the called out ones of our Heavenly Father. Our God, our Father, hates division. As Proverbs 6:19 shows, those who sow division and discord among the called out ones are an abomination to the Father. Brethren, are we divisive in our actions and in our speech? Do our words heal others, or do they open up old wounds? Are we promoting further divisions of the called out ones of our Heavenly Father? If we are being effectively used by our adversary for his purposes by using one of his biggest tools in the toolbox. Now, brethren, in today's sermon, we have explored the many characteristics of our adversary, the devil. We have explored that Satan is not his name, but rather it is the very descriptor word, the adversary, that God our Father used to refer to him in Hebrew. We have explored five tools in the adversary's toolbox that he uses against us. Tool number one, being offended. Are you looking to be offended each and every day? Are you looking to be a victim of others? Are you putting yourself in a position where you will be a victim so that later you can be offended? This is the beginning of a downward spiral that ultimately leads to not entering into our Father's kingdom. Tool number two, bitterness. Brethren, are you bitter? Bitterness is an emotional state which will suck all the joy out of your life. Bitterness comes from focusing on unresolved offenses and hurts done to us by others. We must overcome bitterness in our lives by using our Heavenly Father's Spirit to resolve these hurts and offenses with others or just with ourselves. The third tool is anger. Brethren, are you angry? Do you allow yourselves to get into fits of rage against others? Are you known for your anger? Anger is not a fruit of our Father's Spirit. Anger and fits of rage can make us irrational and can make us do irrational things that we normally would not do. Anger also opens ourselves up to demonic influences against the wishes of our Heavenly Father. The fourth tool is contentiousness. Brethren, are you contentious? Are you always picking a fight with someone? Do you always have to win? Can you calmly discuss topics with others, or do you use the discussion to pick a fight? Contentious people will not be in the kingdom of our Father. And our Father wants us to live peaceably with all men, if at all possible. And the fifth tool is divisions. Brethren, are you guilty of causing divisions among the called out ones of our Heavenly Father? Do you let disagreements grow into factions and then into divisions where people don't even talk to one another anymore? Our adversary revels in seeing this occur among the called out ones of the church. And it saddens our Heavenly Father. You know, by our actions, our words, and our attitudes, are we guilty of contributing to the further division and scattering of the sheep of our Heavenly Father and of our elder brother, Jesus the Anointed One? Brethren, in conclusion, please turn with me to Ephesians 4, and we will read a section of Scripture parts of which we have read earlier in the sermon, and the Apostle Paul sums up this sermon in his exhortations to the Ephesian brethren. We read this in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 21. Paul wrote, "If so be it that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, or conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another. Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Let him labor, working with his hands the things which are good, that he may have to give to them that need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of the God, God our Father, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God our for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Brethren, we have a spiritual adversary, a very powerful fallen and evil angel. He is the very enemy of God our Father and of Jesus, his Son. He is against all that God our Father stands for and represents. He hates God our Father with a total irrational conviction, and he desperately wants the Father's plan of salvation to fail. And brethren, we are a main part of that plan of salvation at this time. You know, our adversary wants us to fail. He desires that. He wants to devour us. He is not our friend. He is not our ally. He is never to be trusted. He is our enemy. His name is not Satan, but Satan is his descriptor in Hebrew, showing exactly what he is. He is our adversary. Brethren, in the few weeks remaining before Passover, let's examine ourselves on where we are in our journey to our Father's kingdom. Are we diligently striving to overcome our weaknesses and our sins so that we will be able to enter into our Father's kingdom? Where are we in eliminating from our lives the tools in our adversary's toolbox? Being offended, bitterness, wrath and anger, contentiousness, and divisions. Are we putting those evils out of our lives? Are we turning to our Heavenly Father and His Son in times of weakness? Are we continually saying no to sin and yes to our Father's way of life? If we are, brethren, if we are, we will be resisting our adversary, the devil. Brethren, are you resisting the adversary?